We have come in this passage of Scripture. We've taken a little bit of a break from Mark. But to me, there's an aspect to which this is kind of a bit of a long drum roll, just like you get that brrrrrum, and it just the longer it goes, the more you anticipate, the more it builds. And we're coming to a clash of the cymbal here. This is the gong. This is the high point in the place of Mark. We've come to behold the very death of Jesus Christ. You know, this passage has a grand, unexpected truth that if you and I will believe it, not just simply smell it, but savor it. Not sample or taste test it, but chew it up and swallow it down into our souls. It will provide stability for our hearts and direction for our lives. It's interesting that we go through unprecedented days. It's been tumultuous this week, and different things are going on around us. My heart's been there in this way, and it's amazing how in the providence, the sovereignty of God, the passage that we need, the truth that we need for this day, for this hour, is right on schedule. It's right here for us in the death of Jesus Christ. I believe that the truth will be clear for all. When we walk out of here, I don't believe, Lord willing, by God's grace, everyone will know the truth. But I'm convinced that the application will be clear to only those who are willing to submit to it. And oftentimes that's the way it is. Because we can go here and not truly hear. Because our hearts are hardened to the message that God has for us. Here really, I think the gospel, we're going to trace a little bit, and I'm not going to try to go into too much detail. I've done that in the past, and I can bore people to tears, but we are going to trace a little bit to show the whole of the gospel is heading for this point, two major themes intersecting in one passage. The complete unity of the purpose of Mark's gospel is found here, the identity of Jesus Christ and its implications for discipleship. This is the place where Mark has been building from his gospel from the very first word. And it's amazing to see what God has done for us. So as we begin to open up this passage, I hope you're excited, you're hungry to hear what God has for you. But we need God's Spirit. So let's bow our heads once more and ask for his illumination. Dear Father, we come before you knowing that we cannot do anything apart from your Spirit. That he is the one who came upon the authors and made sure that every word that they wrote is exactly your words. They're infallible. They're inspired. And so, Lord, we come to this as the clear revelation of who you are. And yet we cannot understand its truth unless your Spirit opens our minds. We could never obey this truth unless you empower our lives. And so, Lord, we just come before you, asking and begging of you, Lord, would you please fill us, send the old-time fire, purge us, and remove the dross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first thing that I want us to look at and is found in an unusual part here in verses 35 and 36, and it's found underneath this aspect of the way of the Lord is revealed. The way of the Lord is not mentioned here in these verses of verse 35 and 36. No, that's mentioned all the way back at the beginning of the book. Remember how it began? Verse 2 tells us, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Then that was a prophecy from Malachi. Then it combined it with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Here is the way of the Lord revealed before our eyes. You know, you would say, well, who is that messenger who was supposed to come and prepare the way? Well, the text goes on pretty clearly in Mark 1. It's John the Baptist. I'll come back around that in just a moment. But what is the way of the Lord? What's the pathway that God would take? How do I find him? How do I pursue him? What's the pathway that I will be on if I follow the Lord? Here it is, revealed before us. And interestingly enough, I find it fascinating that the clue to this text is found within a misunderstanding. Verse 35, "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias." They mistake Jesus' words. How is this possible? Well, it's because Eloi means my God. Well, if you remember what Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. So you can see that in the word itself. El is God, E is my, Yah is Yahweh there. So that put Elijah. And so that's why Elia would have been very, very similar to Eloi. And so you can see how it would have come together in their understanding. What would he be saying, my God, my God? Well, he's saying Elijah's name, my God, my God. And so they came to this aspect, they mistook his words. But I have to ask the question, why did he record a misunderstanding of Jesus' words? You've got to grapple with that question in your heart, because if you don't really think about it in your mind, you won't understand where I'm going with this at all from the rest of this point. But you know what happened on the cross was 6 hours. In the Gospel of Mark, look at your Bible. If you have red letter edition, there's only one saying of Jesus recorded. We know from the other Gospels that he said 7 different things. Maybe even more than that. All kinds of things took place in 6 hours. Why record the misunderstanding of unscrupulous, unkind people? Because God has a purpose. There's something being triggered here that we are not thinking about, that we need to think about. So that's what I think is very important. Every detail of Scripture, I want you to believe that with all your heart. I believe that. I hope I believe that as much as I should. But every detail of Scripture, no matter where I'm reading at, has some significance important. Doesn't mean I can make up anything I want to, but it certainly means I'm reading for purpose and for meaning, not just to pass the time. And so, I've never really considered, quite honestly, until this week, why in the world does the Bible record this? But I think it's found within the word that's being mentioned, Elijah. Elijah. So what they thought he was saying was, Elijah, Elijah, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, you say, well, that's kind of strange. Not as strange as it might sound, because they actually had a tradition. They expected that Elijah would come because he was delivered and he never died, that he would come back in the time of need and deliver the righteous. And part of that's based on the Old Testament expectation that the Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. So what they thought, not only did they misunderstand Jesus' words, but they misunderstood Jesus' purpose. They thought Jesus must be, at this moment, he must be crying out for Elijah because he wants Elijah to come down in a fiery whirlwind, take him off the cross, and carry him into glory and triumph and victory. And so they respond back to him in this way. So let's read verse 36. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed. It's because he was lifted up too high to put the sponge to his mouth, so he had to stick it on a stick. And they gave him to drink, saying, one ran, filled the sponge, put it on a reed, and this is one person, gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias will come take him down. All right. We got to understand what's going on here. This is an interesting passage. Quite honestly, I've been confused about this part for a long time because Matthew actually records it. I'm not confused because of Matthew. I'm confused of me, but I'll explain why I'm confused. Matthew records this aspect here that it was the other people who said, one guy comes and gets a spoon, reed, and he brings it up to Jesus' mouth to give him drink, and the others say, let us alone. Let us see what will come. So this is how I've always understood it, that they were saying, stop, don't give him any drink. We want to see if Elijah is going to come. But here in Mark, it's very clear from the grammar itself but the one who is saying these words is the one who ran and got it. So he, along with the others, were saying the same thing. So the point of this, it helps us understand what was going on. They were probably not saying, let us alone, let alone, meaning don't give them drink. That was not the aspect. It was more of, hey, let's stand back and see what's going to take place. You know, is he going to live or not? So there's kind of stand back, let's see what's going to happen. Something, you know, is he going to die and he's going to... And I think there was an aspect, and I'm pretty sure about this, that they were mocking him with this. There was no sincerity of him, of seeing actual deliverance. There was a mockery. So while someone was dying upon the cross, one of the seven sayings of Jesus, not recorded in Mark, is, I thirst. It was a terrible time of completely losing your body fluids. And that was one of the great tortures of the cross. So for someone to bring you just a little bit of water or something to sip on would have been, in a sense, just as welcome as the man in hell asking for just a drip of water upon the tip of his tongue. What's interesting here in the mocking of this, I believe they are mocking him by bringing him this drink. It's an act of compassion, quote unquote, but what they choose to bring him, probably out of the fact that it was probably what was on hand. There might have been some vinegar close at hand, but I think there's a purposefulness to it. Obviously, God ordained it, as we're going to see in just a moment. But it was a very poor quality liquid. They brought him vinegar. I don't know, how many of you guys like to drink vinegar? No, it's not too many. Some people do. They say it's not good for your teeth. I don't know if I've ever drunk straight vinegar, quite honestly. I'm not sure about that. But as I read, it's pretty bitter. Anybody else want to testify to that? Is it bitter? All right. Pretty harsh. So there's an aspect to which here is the comfort being offered to him, a drink, something that will help him to sustain him. And they're kind of like, oh yeah, let's keep him alive. Let's keep him alive a little bit longer. Let's endure. Let's give him some sustenance so that he can live a little longer. And then we can see what's going to happen. And they continue to jest and mock him. But in this, they fulfill the words of Psalm 69, 21. The verse before it says, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I look for some to take pity. But there was none. And for comforters. But I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, Jesus said, I look for some to look have pity, and there was none. So I don't believe there was any sincerity. They were mocking him, mocking this expectation of deliverance, and yet they were completely wrong about what Jesus was expecting. But why record this? Yes, we can see how they were wicked, but I think by them referencing the word Elijah has now referenced something that should be going off in our minds, because Elijah has been a significant character in the book of Mark. And this God is using this misunderstanding to highlight his purpose. And it happens that his purpose is actually completely opposite of what they're thinking and what they're expecting. How does this work? Well, in chapter 6, Jesus is identified as Elijah. Remember, there was this aspect, well, who is Jesus? Well, some say he's a prophet. Some say he's a Elijah. This takes place right before John the Baptist's death, because it's Herod who says, I know who he is. He's John the Baptist resurrected, whom I killed. And his guilty conscience is going, and he knows, I've done wrong. And now he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist. And it goes into the story of how John the Baptist was killed. Very significantly, importantly, at that particular place. It happened much earlier in time, but recorded in Scripture right there after Jesus is identified as Elijah. Go to chapter 8. The question of Jesus' identity. Who do men say that I am? Some say that you're a prophet. Some say that you are Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." So another key significant part here, Elijah's name comes up before the identification of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Then they go to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9. And who appears to Jesus? Interestingly enough, Matthew tells us Moses and Elijah. Mark tells us there appeared unto him Elijah with Moses. Elijah gets the front and center in Mark because Elijah, Mark is he starts off, well, we'll get back to that in just in chapter 1. I'm going to jump ahead of myself. In fact, the conversation as they come off of the Mount of Transfiguration is about, you guessed it, Elijah. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he says, Elijah must first come. How have you not read, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Elijah has come, and they have done to him whatsoever they listed. And then they understood. John the Baptist is Elijah. They came into understanding what you and I understood from the very beginning. So let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 says that the fulfillment of the forerunner of Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, that is Elijah in chapter 4. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. So this is clearly the Malachi 3:1 compared with Malachi 4:5 is saying that the promised expectation is that Elijah would come, and then John the Baptist is the one who fulfills the ministry. John the Baptist is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the forerunner who tells what's going to take place. So, very clearly, John the Baptist is Elijah. I'm saying, okay, Pastor, I'm a little confused. I understand John the Baptist is Elijah, but how in the world does this fit? When you put these things together, oh yeah, remember in chapter 1? He talks about Elijah coming and what takes place next, the baptism. And Jesus is declared to be who? The Son of God. So all this is starting to come together. I'm going to try to put it together kind of simply. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. John the Baptist's death foreshadowed what Jesus would experience. So John baptized and he went out and preached. And so Jesus came along, he preaching, and the same act, the action, Jesus was baptized, then he comes along and he preaches, John dies, it's all pointing to the fact that when Mark chapter 9, they're coming down, he's letting them know, Elijah died, and the Son of Man must suffer as well. Jesus stood by looking at the forerunner what he was going to have to go through. The forerunner went ahead of him into death. So he himself must die. And so they thought that Elijah was an omen of victorious salvation, when in reality, Elijah was the forerunner of a dying Messiah. So by calling this word of Elijah to our minds, the expectation of them was, oh yeah, I know how God's going to work. He's going to come down and gloriously save Jesus off the cross. Or that's what Jesus should be expecting. Jesus knew otherwise. He knew there was going to be no grand, glorious chariot from the sky. He knew that his escape was through death, not from death. This is the way of the Lord that John the Baptist prepared. It's been revealed for us right here in this moment at the death of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in the last point. The second point is, as we look toward it, is the way of the Lord is open. Let's read verse 27 first. I'm sorry, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Right as they were expecting him, oh, he's going to be delivered. Keep him alive. He dies. We're going to look at the manner of his death and how he died in just a moment. But the point here is, Jesus died, and then two things take place after his death that show that this was not a defeat, but this is a revelation of the glory of God. The first one is found in verse 38. The second one is found in verse 39. Verse 38 says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." So immediately after he dies, as soon as he dies, there's a huge veil that went inside the temple. And I guess I'm gonna jump ahead of myself and I'll come back. This veil was considered to be about the hand's breadth across. That was how thick it was. They had so many garments. They wanted to make sure that this wasn't some little flimsy tapestry thing that might blow in the wind and you might expose the priest to the Holy of Holies. No, it was a massive thing that no one could, but their bare hands could even tear this thing. And God takes it from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top, to have some natural explanation, from the top to the bottom, which would have been 30, 40 feet up in the air, if my memory is correct, and torn at the very moment of his death. You know what is interesting to me? Go back to Malachi 3:1 in your mind. "Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." The messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Jesus Christ came to the temple. That's what we saw in chapter 11 in the triumphal entry. Then he exercised his authority as what Malachi said, he is the Lord of the temple. He came to his temple. And he exercised his authority through the temple cleansing. He stood in the temple all week long teaching them from the scriptures and talking about his own authority, defending his authority to them. And when they arrested him, he says, "Why are you arresting me at night? I was daily with you in the temple teaching you." Here he was, the Lord, the God of that temple. Interestingly enough, he predicts the temple's destruction in chapter 13 with the Olivet Discourse, that not one stone will be left on another. And his death is repeatedly described as the destruction of a temple. What is the accusation before the Sanhedrin? I heard him say, "I will destroy this temple and his made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without him." It's exactly what happened with his body, because his body was the temple of God. And that was what they railed on him at the cross in 1529. "Oh, thou destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days." Because God doesn't want us to forget that he himself is the Lord of that temple. His body is the temple. He is God coming to men. So what is this connection between the temple veil and his body? It says here that he was torn. And the idea there, torn, is opened, as we're going to look. Open and torn, same idea, where it's kind of like you, how did you get into your Christmas gifts? Well, maybe you kind of took a knife and cut the tape, and then you folded the paper up so nicely. Well, that's not how my kids got in their Christmas gifts. They tear it open, and that's kind of the aspect of what's going on here. It's a tearing. It's a rendering. It's an opening up all of a sudden, like, whoosh, something now is taking place. The veil that separated people from God's presence has now been removed. The barrier in the Garden of Eden that was set from the very beginning. You can't go in and eat of the tree of the garden, of the tree of life. You can't have access to the presence of God anymore. Because of man's sin, now it's been remedied. This is the, I say, earth-shattering, cosmic divide, the transformative act of all of human history, found in Jesus Christ's death, because it was in his death that he opened the way to God. Hebrews comes and tells us in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh." When his flesh was torn, when his spirit was torn from his body, if you might use that analogy, the way was torn into the Holy of Holies. And so he took upon himself that barrier and tore it through his own death. Jesus has opened access to to God's presence. Beautiful truth. But you know what? God's not done with what he's revealing there. Because did you know that word torn, opened, is used twice in the Gospel of Mark? Only twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end. Because they're connected. When did he use it the other time? At the baptism of Jesus. It says, and the heavens were open. You know what? This is answering to the prayer of Isaiah 64 when he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Same word translated back in the Greek. Of course, that's in Hebrew, but anyway, we'll get there. That what thou wouldst rend the heaven, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains would flow at thy presence. What comes down with the heavens opened? The Spirit as a dove. You know what God was preparing for that? And you say, well, what's going on in Isaiah 64? He was praying passionately for God to bring an end to the sin-cursed world that was going on and bring about a restoration of this world. Put an end from evil. All the evil out there. All the evil in here. God, would you please come down and let us know that you're real, that you're working, that you're moving, that you're going to end all this violence, that you're going to end this destruction, this sinfulness and deceit and lies. And God's answer to that is, the heavens were opened with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the beginning of this restoration of the world starts with the restoration of man to God in Jesus Christ. If he's open, the skies to heaven are open. God is not like sounding brass to us in terms of the heavens being brass and the earth iron. We can't get up to God. No, he's opened the veil through Jesus Christ. We have access, and God's going to work in among men. You can count on the fact that God is going to bring an end to the evil of our day because Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's just that simple. If you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, which I hope every single one of us do, and understand what that means, that he died for my salvation, my only hope, my only plea, then let that be your confidence. For God is going to work in our lives today. The heavens are open. We have but to call and to pray and to see God work again. You know what? A lot of times, you know what God wants to do? He kind of wants to move the evil without and the evil within. That's part of the work that God's going to do. All right, the final thing, we've seen Jesus Christ died. We saw that the veil is rent. The last and climactic event here before we get to the burial narrative and then the resurrection is this testimony: the Son of God confessed. The second monumentous event after Jesus' death was not another act of God, but a response of a man. Fascinating. And yet it kind of gets the climactic position, and we'll see why. The aspect here, what is revealed? We saw that the whole gospel was about the identity of Jesus Christ. You say, if I were to ask you and come up to you and say, and I know this is hard, we've been going on Mark for 2 years, but if someone were to say, what is the gospel of Mark all about? I would think that the right answer to that trivia question is the identity of Jesus Christ. How do you know? Because that's where the book begins. First book verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Okay, so what happens at the halfway point in the gospel of Mark? Jesus is identified as the Christ, the Messiah, by Peter. What takes place in the end of the gospel of Mark? He is identified as the Son of God. And I think there's a step up. You can identify him as the Messiah, but they didn't understand the fullness of what that meant. Jesus being declared as the Son twice is declared as the Son of God by the Father from heaven, once at his baptism, once at the Mount of Transfiguration. Several points along the way, he had been declared as the Son of God by demons. Jesus himself declares himself to be the Son of God in the parable of the vineyard owner, of which he is the son who is cast out. In Scripture, he highlights that Jesus must be, the Messiah has to be, greater than David. He must be David's Lord, and therefore not just David's son, he is, by implication, the Son of God. And in the accusation before the Jewish trial, they ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And so the identity comes back, and when he says yes, in so many words, that's why he's being prosecuted. Because he's the Messiah. Because he is the Son of God. No one, to this point in the gospel, Peter says he's the Christ, no one has identified him as the Son. Until this point. In the most unlikely of places, at the most unlikely of times. This is a powerful revelation. Here he is declared at the end of the gospel to be the Son of God by the centurion after his death. You have to understand a little bit of also the crucifixion narrative. We've had the crucifixion narrative constantly goes back and forth between what happens to Jesus and how people respond to him. You have the trial before the Sanhedrin, and then you have the mockery of the Sanhedrin and the denial of Peter. Then you have the trial of Jesus before Pilate and the Gentile council there versus the Jewish council. And he's rejected by the people and they say, "Crucify him." And then there's the mockery of the soldiers. Then we have the account of Jesus' crucifixion and the mockery of the bystanders of his pain and agony. And now we have recorded Jesus' death. And every point to this part, every response has been negative, negative, negative. And out of the blue, a positive declaration, Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting. Let's look at this centurion. It says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him," it identifies his place in relationship to Jesus. He was not a centurion that happened to be walking by. He wasn't a centurion standing off in curiosity. He was the centurion that stood in front of Jesus, right across from Jesus, which meant that he was in the centurion who was in charge of the entire execution process. He had been over and in charge of his beating. He'd have been in charge of his, possibly of being brought to Calvary. He was in charge. He had seen it all. And so when we look at this as understanding what's going on, you have to ask the question, what did he know? How could he have made such a monumental declaration? Well, we can know for sure that he knew that Jesus was being crucified for being the King of Israel. This is the King of the Jews! How many people have been crucified as pretenders? Messiah people? Okay. Oh, another one of these. Oh, this is a horse thief. This right here, he's a murderer. Okay, yeah, we know who he is. He's being killed for being a Messiah. Okay, takes him into his charge. But you know what? The events that take place cause this hardened soldier to say, that accusation above the cross is true. He is identifying, when he says, this is the Son of God, being the Son of God was an emblem for being the rightful king. In fact, that's what the Caesars claimed to be. They claimed to be the sons, the descendants of the gods, and therefore they had the right to rule. He was familiar with that kind of concept, Son of God. And so he understood that Jesus had to be not just being a rightful ruler, but by claiming Jesus is the Son of God, he's saying, this is the man who has the right to rule over everything because his right comes from God Almighty. He represents God to us. That's what he's describing here. He, as a Roman soldier, he would have known all that, at least. If he had any knowledge of Jewish teaching and things, he would have known more. How did he know it? How did he come to this place? listen to what the scripture says. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said. The text very clearly is tying it back to that pivotal moment when Jesus died. And when he died, the light came on. The light hadn't come on to that point. But when he died, the light came on. So I don't believe he's talking about, oh, he saw the veil rent. Probably he wasn't in a position. That would be a very narrow place on the Mount of Olives to be able to see the temple veil rent. It doesn't mention anybody coming and talking to him. It just, the reason why they're pushed together is to help us show the significance of Jesus' death, not to show a time or even a causal sequence here. If the centurion responds to Jesus because he saw how he died. I mean, you can imagine he saw all the things that Jesus went through. He saw his pain. He saw him ask for forgiveness of God to the people who were torturing him. He saw his concern for his mother. He saw his trust and faith. This man wasn't dying like all the others were dying. This man was different. We don't know when it caught notice of him. Probably the actions of Jesus probably caught his eye, but maybe the darkness, 3 hours of darkness. How about the earthquake at the moment of death? We're talking about some seismic things in the heavens, on the earth that are happening, but he saw how he died. How did Jesus die? I think we can say that Jesus died with authority. Normally, someone, when they died at the cross, was a petering out, losing of blood, losing consciousness, and out of pity, sometimes they would offer them these things to help them get through the pain, and it would take off some of their senses. We do that today. We give someone some medication to help them, but oftentimes the side effects of the medication to deal with pain are at least lose awareness of what's going on. And I think that is, anyway, I don't have to get into that, but I think there is something to really think about in terms of, I want to be conscious when I die. I don't want to be unconscious. I think there's something about that is going on in our culture today. But anyway, I'm not getting into that. But the point is, Jesus he refused that. He had all of his wits about him, but he didn't just go out and go, oh. It says that he cried out with a loud voice and died. This is not normal. This is not natural to crucifixion. And in fact, when the centurion comes to Pilate, Pilate says, what? He's dead already? He should have lingered and lingered and lingered and died much later. This all points to the fact that of Jesus' words, he says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus gave up his life. It was not taken from him. He suffered all that he had to suffer. He bore the wrath of God. But then he gave up his spirit, and there was something about how he died. This man knew he truly has authority. Not only did he die with authority, he died with purpose. It says he cried out with a loud voice, but Mark doesn't tell us what he said. Luke tells us something that he said right before he died. John tells us something that he said right before he died. No doubt, putting them together, these took place in short succession to one another. In John, it said he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished! The atonement had been paid! The victory had been won. He had been on the cross for a purpose, and he had accomplished it. He went into it. He said, go into eternity. He went into death, a victor, accomplishing what he came to do. And it was not a senseless act. It was an act of eternal purpose. And then we know that he died with peace. It says in Luke, he cried out, into thy hands I commit my spirit. quoting from the Psalms, a statement of faith, and he gave up the ghost. He saw the peace about his life. You know, and I think there's an aspect that I want to come back in just a moment. We'll come to the application for our lives. What does God want from us, Mark, through the reader? It's interesting. Read those words carefully. This man was the Son of God. This man, and he says was, because he's dead. At the moment he dies, you would think that absolutely rules out the fact that Jesus Christ could be God. But that was the moment that he realized he was God. He realized what he had to overcome in his own senses and perception to come to that realization. But as he died and he hung there lifeless on the cross, he understood. Man, God. I believe clearly Mark wants us to understand the full understanding of what the church has come to profess. That Jesus is the Son of God, the intimate revelation of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. Here he's being declared that God was a man. And so we see this great reversal. At death, he's acclaimed. No one had believed him. No one had claimed this of him before. They were willing to say he was the Messiah, but they didn't have the full understanding of the Messiah in terms of relationship to being greater than David. But now that he's dead, people understand. You wouldn't expect this. This is not what we would... this is how God works. This is the way of the Lord revealed. When Jesus was alive, humanity willed that he die. But in his death, now humanity sees him as the way of life. It's been transformed. At what moment? The death of Jesus. It's at his defeat that he's triumphant. And therefore, the defeat is not a defeat. The cross is not a disgrace, but the consummation, the climax of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the point is, folks, people weren't going to realize who he was until after he died. And it's through death that Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, and he's received by faith. I believe we'll see that centurion in heaven someday. This is a dramatic reversal that no one would expect. Where are we going with all this? I want us to point out, not only we've seen the revelation of Jesus Christ, but look at the recognition of where it's coming from. He is not a disciple. He is not a priest or a teacher of the law. He is not even a Jew. He is a Gentile, and he's of the very executioner of Jesus. You would think this is the least likely person to be saved. The person who's so hardened that he would even carry out the wicked acts against Jesus Christ. And he's the one who believes. You know, we've been talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. But the reality here is Jesus' death brings conversion. It was when he was lifted up that he would draw all men to himself. John 12:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The fruit came through death. We understand that with a seed. Do you know what you and I have in earthen vessels? This treasure, the light of the glorious gospel within us. How are people going to know? We think it's going to be through our prosperity, through our life, through our blessing. The way of the Lord to the salvation of other and the conquering of God in the cross is found in our cross. In our defeat. And if we don't have faith, God just keeps taking us down the elevator and we think, oh, this is terrible. I can't believe this is happening. The wheels are falling off the wagon. Stress, frustration, worry. You know what? He knows God's grace is at the bottom floor. He's humbling us. He's bringing us down. He's getting us to that place that he's going to use us. That's how he used his son. He took him to the cross, and the victory was won. Isn't that what we heard from the stories of testimony in Iran? It was the it was the hanging. It was the execution of the believers that was causing the word of God to spread. Isn't that what we see in the scripture in Acts? When the church was persecuted, the word of God grew and magnified and ran. It's the way of the Lord. He may call upon us to die. It's interesting, Jesus' death here is not just the conversion, but it's the conversion of the Gentile. It's the conversion, it's figuring a great harvest of Gentiles that are to come. Because Jesus was willing to die, he opens the way, not for those who are just near and close, but to those who are far off. And so I want to fix our minds as we close with this final verse. Will you answer the call? Because the identity of Jesus Christ is paired up exactly with the way of discipleship. You won't know who Jesus is until you know that he came to die. You won't be a good follower, a disciple, unless you follow in the way that he went. Jesus' own words, one of our memory verses for this book, that should never leave our minds. And when he had called the people, this was after he had been acknowledged as the Messiah, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The call is real. And he means what he says. Will you take up the cross? Will you be willing to follow Jesus no matter what comes our way? We've got to be diligent. We've got to be obedient. We're not facing persecution. I'm not saying that couldn't come. But while we have freedom, how are we using freedom? Is it going to take persecution and make us be all in for God? To give everything for him? That when God's word is preached, we want to hear it. We must have it. When there's a prayer meeting, you want to be there. When there's Christian fellowship, you need it. You've got to be strengthened. Or do we allow ourselves to be deluded by the influences of this world? May God give us a way to follow Jesus Christ right underneath the shadow of the cross, as that shadow may appear to be getting larger and larger in our day. May God make us faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we stand in amazement and awe that at the moment that we would expect, and we have the human reasoning of these poor bystanders, that the only way for you to demonstrate your victory is to come in with a glorious salvation at the last moment and deliver us when you desire for us to die, so that the glorious light of the gospel would shine through us. Lord, no matter what the sacrifices may be, and I believe, honestly, each and every one of us, you are going to have to speak to us to show us what that means. How does the cross impact our lives? What do we give up for the gospel's sake, for the name of Jesus Christ in 2021, to demonstrate that we're going to follow you anywhere and everywhere and do all that you say and delight in it because you are the Son of God. Lord, may your identity, may your glory cause us not to give up anything and feel like we are the debtor, that we're the ones who have lost out. No, with gaining Jesus Christ, we have everything. We have the Son of God. Lord, bless your people. Help us, Lord, to go forth from this place encouraged, but also, Lord, may we be convicted by your Spirit to walk in the way of the cross. May we ever embrace it. May it be our glory as we have sung about. In Jesus' name.
Take your hymnals and stand and turn to page 349. 349, I'll sing forevermore of Jesus. I'll sing forevermore of Jesus. His love will be the theme of my. It's melody.